Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Starting in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not go back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for a rather potentially troublesome passage, and yet we know it is for the sake of revelation, not confusion. It is out of mercy that you warn, that you instruct, and we get an idea of the awe and majesty of God, the inevitableness of the fact that your holiness will produce something whereby you must always move against sin. And yet, Lord, that all of these things are within the control and under the control of our Father who is in heaven. So, Lord, thank you for this passage. Help us to understand it. Or as the passage says, let the reader understand. Help us to understand, I would pray, for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Why are we in Matthew chapter 24? I thought we were supposed to be going through the book of Luke. Well, we are. Well, where are we off to this morning? Last week, we studied the Gospel of Luke's account of the surrounding and the destruction of Jerusalem. The details in Luke's Gospel are very precise, and they were precisely fulfilled in AD 70. Luke records for us the part of the discussion by Jesus where he addresses one part of their multiple question. He addresses the question of not one stone upon another. What was that all about? When does that take place? But many of you know of other details supplied by Matthew and Mark that, unless you squint or kind of spiritualize or allegorize, those details did not ever get fulfilled in AD 70. And I have been building the case that I believe become abundantly clear that Matthew and Mark record the part of Jesus' briefing that answers the second part of the question, what are the signs of your coming and the end of the age? Jerusalem again is surrounded by armies at a time future to us. And so Jesus is exegeting two separate events in history, both foretold by Daniel the prophet. Now, I need to stop and say, sometimes this is difficult. That's why he says that little bit, let the reader understand. You're going to need to, there's going to be a requirement of the application of your intellect. You're going to need to work at this a little bit. Not like prayer, which, as we learned in Sunday school, is just easy and just natural, right? No, there's a lot of the spiritual disciplines that require effort, and there's sometimes there are passages and concepts that require We need to apply ourselves a little bit to it, and this is one of them. One of the reasons why the Olivet Discourse in its entirety is a little bit confusing is, I'm going to have to say it, our abysmal ignorance of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah, the minor prophets. We haven't studied them. In fact, many times we think we don't really need to. That's not the New Testament. And so very often we're going to see, as Jesus comments about things coming up, or as Paul does, it's kind of built in that, of course, you understand what's already been said. Of course, you understand what's already been explained. But if you never bothered to study those passages, you end up going, whoa, where did that come from? When it's actually been thoroughly discussed. Anyway, what we're going to do is I'm going to try and make sure that as we come across concepts, we're all brought up to speed with at least the audience that Jesus was speaking to, so we kind of are able to follow along. Well, in Luke that we studied before, Luke captures the portion of the briefing where Jesus actually exegetes Daniel chapter 9, one verse, verse 26, and gives merciful, critical instruction on how to personally escape the massacre that is coming. Matthew chapter 9, verse 26, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by encamped armies, that's the signal. And as we saw last week, that's precisely what happened in 70 AD. All these people, they have, for example, the possibility of having Luke in their hands. Luke had been written at least 8 years previous to that, that says when you see the whole city of Jerusalem starting to get surrounded by encamped armies, don't go in there. Get out of there. Don't run for the hills, right? So there's this warning, and there was the ability to escape if you would take a little bit of care. When you see the city surrounded by encamped armies, run away fast. That was what we saw in Luke's, as he captures that portion of the briefing. This morning's passage in Matthew captures the portion of the briefing where Jesus exegetes other passages in Daniel. Kind of lays it out. Daniel does. How to recognize the signs and how, if you would just believe him and obey him, the future reader might come out of that time alive as well. I'm going to say again, and those who are following along in our discussion, we're doing a Bible study verse by verse, phrase by phrase through the book of Daniel. And from there, we're going to jump into probably the book of Revelation. And one of the things, hate to be, you know, the spoiler alert, but one of the things that people are going to find is going, oh, this is a review. Oh, that passage in the book of Revelation, oh, we've already talked about that. Oh, this one's easy. And if you have the background, which is kind of assumed that you'd have done a little bit of the legwork, the book of Revelation, a lot of prophecy becomes actually quite simple, and you don't have to be floundering. So we're going to do a little of that. Jesus, as he's teaching about this particular passage in Matthew, is doing the same thing. He's warning the future readers how to evaluate, recognize the signs, and how they could possibly come out of that time alive. So, what we're going to do in a general sense is, as we're doing prophecy, I found it helpful over the years to kind of have it so that you know some main touchstones. This happens, then this happens, and then this happens, and then you've got a framework. And then you start fitting in the details in and around the framework, and it's actually quite simple. So that's what we're going to do as we're going through the book of Luke and the Olivet Discourse. Looked at 70 AD. Now we're going to look at the portion where it talks about another time where there's an abomination of desolation. And then when we get all that figured out, then the stuff where he's filling in the details in the middle, actually, it's not very challenging, not that hard. And so that's what we're up to. Anyway, last week we observed that the siege of Jerusalem took place in 70 AD, and it was horrific. It was. That approximate scale of assault and destruction, though, had happened once before, didn't it? It happened once before, starting in 605, when Nebuchadnezzar attacked and eventually utterly destroyed Jerusalem and looted and utterly destroyed the beautiful Temple of Solomon. Didn't happen all at one shot. 605, there was one. He came back about 5 years later. He came back a few years after that and leveled the spot. Absolutely leveled the place, right? Isaiah warned of it. And there was a warning that Isaiah issued. Isaiah said, here's the warning for those of you who are wondering, when are the Babylonians coming? When you hear people speaking with a foreign language in Jerusalem, talking about the word of God, that's the signal that the place is about to get leveled, right? And the same thing happened in 70 AD. That's what Peter said. Do you know why tongues is for a sign? A signal of something? It was because it was supposed to be predicting what happened 600 years ago is going to happen again. People are speaking the foreign languages right here in the temple. What does that mean? It's a signal to the Jewish people, the place is about to get leveled. That's why tongues was a big deal up until 70 AD. And all church historians go, and after that, fell off the map because the warning was now expired. All right. So, the siege of Jerusalem was horrific. And it was approximately the scale, a bit larger than when Nebuchadnezzar attacked. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians foreshadowed, predicted. It was, if you will, a dress rehearsal for the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans 600 years later. And that was a deliberate device of Daniel, which is, of course, a deliberate device of God in teaching. Watch and learn what was done by the Babylonians, and you will know what will be done by the Romans. Only add a bit. Both events will share many details in common. When a Jerusalem is about to fall, run. Head for the hills, head for the mountains, head for the caves. Get out of there. Jerusalem is not going to survive. Run. So both events, Jesus gives the same instruction that was given before. He's giving the instruction here, and he's giving this instruction now of a time that's yet to come. We're going to talk about that. Well, one of the youth taken captive in 605 was the heroic Old Testament figure, Daniel. Daniel knew firsthand what his boss, Nebuchadnezzar, had done to his hometown, Jerusalem. The prophet Daniel, as we saw, called precisely the events of 70 AD over 600 years earlier, as he wrote in 538 BC. Daniel accurately predicted who was going to destroy the city. We should just stop for the moment and just kind of with slack jaw wonder go, that's incredible. 600 years before the event, he tells you who's going to do it. 600 years before the event, he tells precisely when it's going to happen. How do you do that? Well, that's the nature of God. He can make those kind of call shots. But that is by no means all that he had to say, Daniel had to say, about this tumultuous, troubled city. Looking forward from his time in history in the 5th century, Daniel also spoke of two times, two separate events that he described very specifically, very specially. He described them as the abomination of desolation. He said several times, Jerusalem's going to be left desolate. By now you know that means he's taking his hands of protection off. He's leaving them desolate. But twice in the history of Jerusalem, he describes a time that is going to be the abomination of desolation. That's something specific. So twice under two separate world empires, separated by thousands of years, Jerusalem and specifically the Jewish temple was going to be subject to an extreme abomination that was the result of God removing his protective hand from the beautiful temple that was called by his name. The abomination of desolation is scheduled to happen twice. Twice, the result of God removing his hand of protection from the Jerusalem temple will result in the ultimate abomination. In the Babylonian attack of Jerusalem and the Roman attack of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the temple was burned down, thrown down to the ground. You go, well, how could you get worse than that? It was burned, looted, and destroyed. But guys, worse things can happen to the house that's called by God's name than that. Worse things can happen. The Romans destroyed the temple, but they did not commit the level of indignity in 70 AD that was done by the Greek Empire under a chap called, history knows as, Antiochus Epiphanes. And that abomination started on September 6th, 171 BC. The chap's name, in history, he's known as Antiochus Epiphanes, which really means Antiochus, oh guys, so obviously God, Epiphanes. The Jewish people called him Antiochus Epimanes, which was a kind of a play on the words. Antiochus, oh so obviously a madman, right? But his official name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and we'll tell you how that all came about. So, looting, burning, and destroying the temple is one level of indignity and disrespect to our Lord. But keeping the temple intact and using the temple and the temple furniture and the temple worship utensils and its infrastructure to worship another god entirely, a demon god, is a whole other level of indignity poured out on the name of God. Using the temple of God to worship a demon god is the ultimate abomination. That's regarded as far worse than just pulling the building down in disrespect. So, what does that look like? I said it takes place twice in the book of Daniel. He predicts it twice. So, the abomination of desolation, take one. Turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 8. Here's the first time. And it, of course, is going to be the dry run, the dress rehearsal for the worse one that is going to come. But it prefigures. Let's start in verse 1 of Daniel 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. When is that? Well, he's talking about 551 BC. Okay, in case you're interested. And by the way, you should be interested. If you take care of those sorts of details, actually a whole bunch of things kind of fall in place for you. But for now, just make a note, 551 BC. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. So he's still working in the Babylonian system. He's a high official in the Babylonian government, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. When I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up, one horn that is, not two. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and he rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. But the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. There, that's simple, right? What in the world? What are we supposed to do with that? How in the world could we ever know what that means? Well, we could just kind of be inventive, artistic, and, you know, come up with something, maybe. But most people at this point in time say, you know, at the end of the day, it's all just an elaborate guess as to what the ram with two horns and the shaggy goat with one horn would mean, right? It's just guesswork, correct? Oh, wait a minute. Scoot ahead a bit to 8, verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kingdom of Media Persia. Oh. Lots of times people get buffaloed because they see this illustration and they go, well, how in the world are we supposed to interpret it? Guys, here's the deal. If you see one of these illustrations in the Word of God, guaranteed, and I'm saying this after preaching the Word of God over 30 years, guaranteed he will have discussed and told you in detail what that means, right? Even when you get to the book of Revelation, great beast came out of the sea and it had 10 horns, you go, what in the... He doesn't have to explain everything there because he's explained it in great length in other places. When God comes and he gives something like this, he'll always explain it. And then in the book of Revelation, for example, he gives some more details and we go, what does that mean? And it'll say right after that, oh, and by the way, here's what those details mean. That's the way God works, okay? So this ram comes on. It's got two horns. What in the world? Well, here it is. The ram which you saw with the two horns represent the kings of Medo-Persia. Oh, Daniel says. That made him sweat just a little. He is an official in the government of Babylon. He knows that about 12 years from now, the Medo-Persians are going to destroy Babylon. Oops. Oops. But he just has to entrust that to the Lord. Probably as he looks around him going, no, I could see that happen. The power of Babylon is starting to wane. Okay? But then what do we do with the rest of this? Verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece and the large horn that is between his eyes, the first king. Oh! And what you should be doing at this moment in time is responding just like the original readers of Daniel would be going, what? Greece? It'd be like somebody saying today, and then the mighty nation of Costa Rica rose up and took over the entire world, or the incredible, sorry for anyone who has an affinity for Costa Rica, let's pick one that's a little nice. And then the mighty nation of Lithuania took over the whole world, and everyone goes, what? That would be about what they were thinking of Greece. Greece was an island where there were a bunch of goat herders. They didn't have any kind of an army. They were feared by no one. Here it says, the one who's going to come and knock out the entire Medo-Persia, it's Greece. Everyone would be going, must be code word. That could never happen. And of course, you know, it did. Okay, anyway, so don't get buffaloed by all of that. He tells exactly what it is. Let's go back to verse 9 and go through. Out of one of them, that is, out of one of those four horns, by the way, in case you don't know your ancient history, Alexander the Great, when he got to the end where he couldn't find another army that would stand up and fight him, to his amazement and disappointment, he went back and basically drank himself to death, which kind of left the entire empire at a bit of an impasse. But he had four generals, and so they split up the entire empire between the four generals, okay? So one of those generals produced what's called the Seleucid dynasty, or that kind of portion of the empire of Greece. Out of one of them, that is that part, the Seleucid, came forth a rather small horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. All of a sudden, this little inconspicuous leader kind of pops up on kind of a little bit of a sideline, and all of a sudden it grows, and it grows, and it takes over the whole shooting match. And the little horn? That's called Antiochus Epiphanes. He's our guy. All right. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trample them down. And of course, if you're wondering what that is, just read back in the book of Daniel. That one's easy. It's Daniel, Genesis, Revelation makes that clear. You want to know what it is? Wonderful. Come out to the Daniel Bible study. Verse 11. It even magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was torn down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground, and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? And he said to me, for 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. All right. Antiochus Epiphanes. We know, we can absolutely know with certainty, took over September 6th, 141 BC. 2300 evenings and more. Probably figurative, right? Not if you know Daniel. Take 2300 days, add them to September 6th, 1971, and you end up with December 25th, 165 BC. Guess when Antiochus Epiphanes got knocked out? That's why the Jews today have this thing called Hanukkah, because that's when they got their temple back from Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's why they had it on December the 25th. All right. So the 2300 days, guys, it's right, it's accurate even to the half day. Beautifully accurate. Like, Daniel's not shooting approximate here. He's absolutely right on the pin. So he says, here's this guy, and what's he going to be doing? Well, he's going to be removing the regular sacrifice, and he's going to be putting himself up in place of. Okay, now, we look back. This one's nice because we can look back and find out what happened. When Antiochus Epiphanes came, he started. And that's usually the way this happens, where a nudge becomes a shove, becomes an attack. And he started out by, in the city of Jerusalem, taking over some of the synagogues and saying, and this is now going to be a temple to this god. This is going to be a temple to this god. And he did a few little things. We'd go, oh, you know, cultural events, right? He put in Jerusalem a gymnasium. Oh, nice. Physical fitness, right? How many would like it if where you were they put up a gymnasium? Well, wait a little bit. Gymnasium has a nicer ring to it today. Gymnazo means to compete and exercise naked. That's what it means. And so what he did was he set up this place where people would be publicly, openly exercising and competing in the raw as a means of undermining morals, undermining people's natural aversion to disclosing and making it so that nudity becomes normal. And he didn't quit there. He said, I want the Jewish people to field a team. Oh, good. Now we're going to have a Jewish team fielded for all of these events. And if it appeared and it would become obvious that they were circumcised, they were absolutely not started out with criticized, and then they were mocked. And it went a little bit further than that. They said, by the way, let's have it from here on in. Nobody's allowed to circumcise their babies. And people kept on circumcising their babies, a few of them. And so they'd catch those babies and string them up till they died. And it kept on going. He started killing Jews. Do you know something? That's what a little horn always does. He started killing the Jews, and he said, you know something? The great thing that's going to cure the world? Kill the Jews. Kill the Jews. Right? And eventually he said, this temple's trouble. And so he went into the Holy of Holies and he set up an image of his principal god. He wasn't really dedicated, but it's a god, Zeus. Demon god, Zeus. He liked Zeus because Zeus was the god of power, which he was right into. And eventually that wasn't quite good enough, didn't quite scratch where he itched. He took Zeus out of the Holy of Holies. Yay! And he stood there. He said, actually, what I meant by that was, don't worship Zeus. Worship me. Worship me. Now, you say, but which one of the emperors of Rome didn't say that? Which one of the kings did Nebuchadnezzar do that? Oh, yeah. Set up the image in the desert. Did the first king of the Medo-Persians do that? Oh, absolutely. He did that. Did the Romans do that? Yeah. But this is different because they all did that. They just said, worship me, worship me. I mean, the Romans did that. You had to worship the emperor. But this is different. And he's got this little mania. I want to stand in the holy place of the Most High God and say, now worship me. Taking on the Most High God and saying, I will be in his place. You will acknowledge me in the same way you would have acknowledged the Most High God. And that then becomes the abomination of desolation. That's it. Well, he began to, as I say, persecute the Jewish people. He took particular interest in desecrating the Jewish temple. He started out by saying, this place looks a little messy. We'll clean it up a bit. And so he poured the broth of hogs and sows over all of the utensils and over all of the furniture in the temple. And then they said, well, this is a place of sacrifice, isn't it? Good. And so he sacrificed pigs because he knew that would be offensive to the Jewish people. That would be the deal. And then, of course, he did the outright thing of demolish everything and worship me, and worship me. So he kept the temple intact, but it eventually is the desecration of the temple, and now worship me. And that's the characteristic move. That's the signature action of what God instructed Daniel was as a little horn. A little horn, that's the term that's used. So Antiochus had coins minted declaring himself to be Antiochus, manifestly, obviously, God. Antiochus Theos Epimanes was the coin that you had to do business with. And again, that's what little horns do. They defile the temple, they kill the Jews, they try and wipe out the Jewish people, and they use the facilities to institute worship, first a demon god, then eventually, as a significant characteristic, they take up place in the temple of God themselves and demand to be worshipped as God. Again, leaders at all other times, especially the four empire leaders, all take a stab at being worshipped as God. They all have declared, you need to worship me. But only two seem to possess this particular mania, this demonically inspired aspiration to seat themselves in specifically the temple of Jerusalem and declare themselves to be God and demand worship there. And you know at that point in time, that's demonic tinkering. There's some demonic thinking going on there. It is the determination to deliberately and conspicuously take on the Most High God in his own consecrated building in the view of the entire world. That's a little horn move. And it is what the Most High God takes the greatest offense at and calls it the abomination of desolation. Ha! Abomination of desolation, take two. Turn back, if you would, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I wish we had the background of everything, but we'll just hop in here and we'll do our best. Verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, that's the fourth empire, the one that comes after Greece, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. And so God begins to act. I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. If you know Ezekiel chapter 1, I know what that's about, right? A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. God's about to do something about this. Meanwhile, back on earth, I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. They kind of lingered a little bit. The fourth one, boom, the hammer comes down. It's done. I kept looking in the night vision. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And I'll bet you know who that is. I'll bet you do. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. He told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. And that's actually a review. They already know there's going to be four empires before the kingdom of Christ. But he's giving the review. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever in all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, and its teeth and iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled under the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, another horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until, here's how that gets stopped, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth. It'll be different from all the other kingdoms that will devour the whole earth, and it will tread down and crush it. As for the ten horns out of its kingdom, ten kings will... See, you don't have to guess. Here it is. Ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and will wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Time, single, times two, a couplet, and half a time, three and a half. But the court will sit for judgment, his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That isn't all he says about that. Scoot ahead to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come, that's our guy, that's him, this Antichrist, this guy who's going to set himself up in the temple, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. People run up to me and say, how do we know? Like, could it be Trump? Maybe Trump's the Antichrist. Maybe Obama. Actually, there are books that are still being sold today. You can still get it on Amazon when your money fails, and they tell you who the Antichrist is. Anwar Sadat. Anwar died in, I think, in the 1970s. Poor old Anwar, you know. And here he is. But they're still selling these books, okay? What is the nationality of the Antichrist who's coming? He's Roman. It's the same people who put Jesus to death, the same people who destroy the kingdom in 70 AD. We don't have to guess at this, okay? And so again, if you're here today and you like the pasta and you got a relative named Pasquale, I've got to tell you, the final Antichrist, he's Italian. What can we say? And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. By now we know it's a heptad. It's a seven-year period. He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until complete destruction, one that is decreed poured out on the one who makes desolate. He'll make a seven-year peace treaty at the three-and-a-half-year mark. He'll break the treaty, and he will set himself up in the temple, declare himself to be God. He says a little more in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished For that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his father or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. That's a little horn move. Okay? Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Boy, this is really specific, except, wait a minute. 3.5 years of a 360-day Jewish year is only 1,260 days. Why does it say 1,290 days? Maybe it's dodgy? No, there's a very good reason, and you'll have to come to the Daniel study in order for me to explain all of that. See, there, I'm trying to do the thing where you keep on getting pulled in. All right, let's wrap this up so that we understand where we're going. In chapter 8, that little horn comes out of the third world empire, Greece, takes over from the four, becomes the fifth horn. He desecrates Jerusalem for 2,300 days, and he's replaced by the fourth world empire, Rome. That's his start. That's how he dies. The Roman little horn arises out of a 10-nation confederacy of Rome, the fourth empire, ousting three others to take over everything. He brokers a 7-year peace treaty in the Middle East, and in the middle of it, at the 3.5-year point, he breaks the treaty, sets himself up in the holy place of the temple, declares himself to be God, God to be worshipped for 1,260 days. That's what Daniel is forecasting. So, AD 30, Jesus is sitting with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, looking across the valley, down on the temple. Jesus has just declared desolate. 200 years early, that temple was the site of the abomination of desolation by Antiochus Epiphanes. That's only 200 years in the rear view mirror. And yet he warns. In Matthew chapter 24, let's go back there again. Matthew chapter 24, the abomination of desolation, that's 200 years ago. And yet he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, you go, wait, Jesus, I think you got something a little balled up here because that already happened. No. Daniel said it's going to happen twice. And here Jesus is saying, when you see this happen, the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, and here's the deal. Here's what signals it. What is that guy doing? Standing in the holy place. That's what the little horn does. He clears everything out, defiles everything, and then he stands. You're kidding. In a rebuilt temple dedicated to the Lord, he stands in that temple in the Holy of Holies and says, don't worship the Most High God anymore. Worship me. Worship me. It's going to happen again. And then he says, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. It's going to happen again? Yeah, just like Daniel taught. Is there another desolation that results in abomination? Yeah. Is it an abomination? The guy sets himself up and stands in the holy place and demands worship. Someone's going to pull off that stunt again. Daniel says this time it's not going to be 2,300 days, but 1,260 days. And he's not going to be defeated by the Romans. He's going to be defeated by a single warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming back in awesome power and might, coming like a real warrior, not spreading out flowers and goodwill. Blood up to the bridles of horses, he says. And he says, I didn't need an army. I tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. He does it all by himself. He's got angels. He can be bringing the saints with him if he wants, who, by the way, have resurrected bodies. You can't kill them. Pretty good soldiers at that rate. Doesn't need them. I'll take care of that myself. He's the one that shuts down the abomination of desolation. Well, there are people in the future who are going to read about this. Let the reader understand. And what does he say when they see all of this happening? He's taking over the temple. What are the Jewish people supposed to do? Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. You mean just like the other time? Yeah, precisely like the other time. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get his things out of the in his house. It's one of those times again. You haven't got time to dilly-dally. You haven't got time to organize the sale of your house. Get out with your life. Run. When you see this. Whoever's in the field must not go back to get his cloak. You don't need a cloak. You need to live. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Oh dear. It's not like, it's worse than. It's worse than. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. There are people in the future who are going to read about this. And if they would just pay attention to the details, even in the midst of God pouring out his wrath on people who deserve it, there's a way you can get out and you can possibly survive all of this. Just do what he tells you. But understand, heaven and earth will pass away, as he says later in the chapter, but his word will not pass away. This is going to happen. Let him understand. Let him understand means it will require effort and attention. But it is comprehensible. If one employs the regular tools of decoding or deciphering a language, basic tools, you can get this even years and years later. They say, well, how do we know that we've got the right angle on this? Would you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. We'll do this more lengthy in time to come, but for now we'll just kind of fly over. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. Two separate events. Two separate concepts. The coming, the parousia of the Lord, where he comes and sets up his kingdom, and a different event on a different time frame, our gathering together with him. Two different things, and we'll talk about that. I'm happy to. I'm delighted to. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a letter or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. What had happened? Here these people were. Paul hadn't been there very long. He'd only been there a matter of some weeks. And then he had to leave. And interestingly, in that short amount of time where he has to invest in and do the important teaching, do the important stuff, he's given a very, very good comprehensive understanding of end times, because as he's going through, he said, do you remember when we were together, I talked to you about this? Remember how I told you this or that? So he's actually regarded this particular topic as something that is relatively serious and relatively necessary. Anyway, somebody had come along and said, you know what? You guys are facing all kinds of persecution. You guys are in the tribulation. You guys are in the day of the Lord. You missed the bus. You were supposed to be on the bus where you missed all of this. And you must have missed the bus. And you've been left behind, right? And so they're going, oh no, we missed the bus. Now what are we going to do? And so Paul writes him a letter and says, no, guys, don't get like... For some people who are thinking, oh boy, we missed the bus, it must have been tremendously reassuring to have a letter from Paul. Oh, if we missed the bus, Paul's still here, so it can't be that bad. Oh, and probably we're not getting something right. He says, obviously we're not at the day of the Lord, which is where he pours out his wrath on the entire earth, which is what the great tribulation is. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And that is referring to the falling away of the people and the great abomination of desolation. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself to be God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So he's saying, man, how do you know you're not missed the boat and you're in the day of the Lord? Actually, people were saying that during COVID, right? I know. We're in the tribulation. We're in the kingdom of the Antichrist, right? And I had people phone me, is this it? Are we in the kingdom of the Antichrist? And I said, has there been a Roman guy who kind of rose up from everybody else and took over the world and signed a 7-year peace treaty in the Middle East and then halfway through broke that and set himself up in a, wait a minute, is there a temple in Jerusalem yet? Yeah, no, okay. Did he already do that where he sat himself up in the temple and sat there and declared himself to be God? Has that happened? No. Well, it can't be the mark of the beast if there ain't no beast. That doesn't make any sense, does it? So, no, we're not in... And that's a little bit what he's doing here. He's saying, are you in the time of the end? Well, guys, is the Antichrist sitting himself in the temple in Jerusalem? The abomination? So, no, you're not there. You're not there. He said, we told you about this. You're going to have times of tribulation coming. Don't get rattled by that stuff. There's going to be some very key clues as to the time, and the fact that you're in trouble right now is not one of them. It's not one of them, okay? So, have we got more details to fit in? Yes. But understand, the end of this age comes with the Antichrist setting up shop in Jerusalem, declaring himself to be God. He gets absolutely smashed by a one-man army named the Lord Jesus Christ, who sets up his kingdom. That's how that segment ends. So, put those pieces, and now we're going to fill in the pieces in between. But in the meantime, when we consider the abomination of desolation, God takes his hand of protection off Jerusalem, and what happens to the people? Jeremiah says they're killing them, slaughtering them in the street. The women are being ravished first, then killed. Pregnant moms ripped open. Babies held by the heels, smashed. And people say, how could a loving God allow that? You ever wonder about that? Let me point out a few things. These things happen when God takes his hands of restraint off of people, and people give unfettered vent to the very sin nature all unbelievers have. When God takes his hand of restraint off of people who do not have a new life, who have not been born from above, you let that free wheel, that's what you end up with. That isn't God doing that to people. That's people doing that to people, number one. Number two, this is God saying, okay, I'll let you freewheel and you give ultimate expression to everything that's in your heart. And all this does is exposes, this is who people are, apart from God holding them back. If you're here today and you're not a believer, this is who you are without the restraining influences of the church, of God, of believers in your life. If you're here today and you have not been born from above, there is no atrocity, there is no sin that you could also not be guilty of, given the freedom to do it and the inducement and encouragement to do it. That's who we are. Number three, God's holiness always must be expressed. When God comes back and he comes and like we talked about, where there's this mass annihilation and blood up to the bridles of the horse, we go, what kind of a God? A holy one. A holy one. A God that always has to respond to sin. If he didn't, the entire universe would be in desperate condition. Praise God that he works with justice toward evil. If he didn't, if he was a stitch less than that, you could never have a peaceful moment the rest of your life. But that good news is bad news, because you have sin in your life and God needs to deal with that too, right? And that's what the cross is, where God pours out his wrath on our sin and the guilt that we have, and gives us the righteousness of Christ as a wonderful exchange. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why the cross was so horrific. Horrific beyond our comprehension. Next is, as we saw here, for the readers who will read that on that day, God gives some instruction. When you see this, run. Why? Because he wants everybody to fall into the trap? No, he's even in this point, he's giving mercy and he's saying, there's a way you can avoid this. Would you listen? There's a way you can avoid this. And last, as is always the case, this is exactly as you would expect. At precisely the right time, he rescues. He comes back and he rescues. How do we make sense of all of this, given what we know of God? Makes perfect sense. He moves with wrath against sin, and he moves with mercy on people and rescues them and warns them. Many of you here today, perhaps, or under the sound of my voice, would be in that boat. You perhaps are still under the wrath of God because you do not have a new nature. You've never repented of your sins. You've never said, I am going to abdicate my place, my throne of my life, and say, I'm a slave, you're the master, I'll do what you say. Understand, God as a righteous God has to move with justice toward that, and it'll be horrific. Or you will have a Savior, and there's time to receive a Savior who will absorb all of that wrath that is deserving to you absorb all of it, take it on himself, and give you the righteousness of God. And he gives you enough time and warning to respond. And he set you here today in a church to hear it. And he set in front of you a guy who would beg of you, please, please, take what God is providing for you and escape the wrath of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible passage. Thank you, Lord, that you care, but that you're also very holy. And thank you, Lord, that all of this ends with you coming and smashing what's evil and rescuing. Our hearts are lifted up with great praise and great thanksgiving because of that. And we want to bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.